according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn to Psalm 119 this morning. Psalm 119, verse 97. We arrive at Mem, the Mem strophe of Psalm 119. Verses 97 through 104 in the Hebrew text, every verse begins with the Hebrew letter Mem. The Mem corresponding with the Greek letter Mu, corresponding with the English letter M. It has the M sound. And every verse begins here with Mem. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. We thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ that have established the priority to assemble together. They've established a priority in their thinking that humbling themselves under the authority of your word, studying to show themselves approved, that this is your will for their life on this day. And I thank you for each believer that has made that priority and made that decision here this morning. I ask that you would set aside distractions. I ask, Father, that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Father, we know that there are places around this world where believers are meeting in secret. They're meeting in fear. They're meeting under threat of imprisonment or under threat of death. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have in this land, that we have the freedom to assemble in a public building with a sign out front. Father, that is a delight. Father, take hold of this message now. Instill within us not only an academic understanding of the material through these verses, but communicate, Father, the love that this psalmist had. He loved your word, and he communicated that love through the poem that he wrote. And I pray that the poetry this day would be effective in our thinking and in our soul. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let's go through the verses together, verses 97 through 104. We're leading up to the lamp to my feet verse and light to my path that everyone's been waiting for since we started Psalm 119. Well, you don't get to that until you get to verse 105. So there's a lot of lead up to that. That'll be next week when we get to noon. This week we're in Mem, starting in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. For your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. All right, we're going to send you forth to lunch here at the top of the hour. We're going to send you forth with a hate message, with hate speech. What is the proper application of hate in the Christian way of life as believers that learn to live the Word of God on a daily basis? We'll spend some time on that as a concept. All right, if you have the notes, you can follow along if you picked one up on your way in. If not, you can follow along on the screen and make sure you pick one up on the way out. The packets, by the way, the packets that are out there on the table are current as of last week. Current as of this week. It has all of through MAME, the whole packet. But if if you want to take the whole thing, then get one of those packets. Otherwise, all you need to do is pick up a MAME page and you make your notes current week by week. All right. The youngest of believers has the deepest of wisdom when he abides in the Word of God. If I want to summarize these eight verses, if I want to summarize this particular strophe of the poem, this is how I would summarize Mem in a nutshell. The youngest of believers has the deepest of wisdom when he abides in the Word of God. This is one of the evidences against Davidic authorship, by the way, because we see the experiences, we see the affliction, we see the conflict that the psalmist is under. And if we try to correlate it to the life of David, there are elements that match up, but it would mean that we have a much older David writing Psalm 119. If David is the author, it will be a much older David, one that has already faced his betrayal, the one that's lost his throne, the one that's regained his throne, the one that is going through the anguish of adult children. If David is the author, then that would make him an older David writing this psalm. But I believe that every indication throughout the psalm is that he is a young man, and I think Maim makes that indisputable when he contrasts himself with not only his enemies, but also his teachers and also the aged, that he himself is not in this category. He is a young man, and the whole context of Psalm 119 bears that out. I hope that we can glean this and make application ourselves and recognize with our young people in this congregation, with our high school and junior high, with our, middle school. We don't have junior highs anymore. With our teenagers, they are born-again believer priests. And as we encourage them in our teen classes twice a month when we have teen class, that they are born-again believer priests. They have a spiritual gift. They have a ministry to fulfill. They have effects that the Father can bear in and through them. And in some cases, our young people are going to be expected to do work where maybe their parents are falling short. Maybe their parents have dropped the ball. What is their application going to be in their generation? So the Word of God will sustain, and even the youngest of believers can have the deepest of wisdom as he abides in the Word of God. Now, as I mentioned, it's a poem, and every verse in this poem begins with the Hebrew letter Maim. What is a Maim? Let me point out, every letter in the Hebrew alphabet actually has a picture behind it. Originally, the alphabet, the Proto-Hebrew alphabet, the Proto-Phoenician alphabet was identical as a Northwest Semitic alphabet. The letter M, the letter Maim, speaks of water. And in Hebrew, in fact, you have Mayim is the word for water in Hebrew. And a Maim, the pictograph for this letter, pictures water. And this is true from the Egyptian hieroglyphics to the Phoenician and all the rest. Maim signifies water. And the psalmist finds great refreshment as he bathes in the depths of God's Word. You almost see his delight in what God provides in this Word. And so many times through the Psalms, we find David reflecting this as well, as the deer panteth for the water brook. That we find that these believers that occupy with the Word of God, it fills them and it satisfies their thirst. And that's the picture here with Maim. Every verse beginning with Maim, we have the imagery that's there. Also, another observation we make just from the vocabulary under point two, both Lamed and Maim. Lamed was the strophe before the Maim strophe. Lamed's what we taught last week. In Lamed and Maim, we find that precepts are taking center stage. Precepts are taking center stage. Of all the different words for the word, precepts take center stage in Lamed and in Maim. We want to highlight that before we lose track of what we're doing. Sometimes we get focused on the individual trees and we lose the forest for what we're doing in these particular studies. The use of precepts in these studies comes out. And this is where I'm going to bring an example up here. We can show you the benefit to using your notes. In the back of your notes are the appendices. And some people were kind of puzzled. Why are we giving out all this Hebrew? Why are we giving out these appendices? This is so that you can pursue these studies. We're giving you the tools, assuming you don't read Hebrew, we're giving you the tools to where you can pursue to an even greater extent than you might want to otherwise. So if I go to Appendix A here, And you have these notes, all right? There are eight words for the Word of God that are repeatedly used in Psalm 119, starting with Torah, or Law, and then Adah, and Pikudim. All right, now as you start to take a look at Pikudim, precepts, these are the patterns that you observe. If I can find a way to put this full screen, I would. There is a full screen view on here, isn't there? I forget how it works, but full screen, there we go. Anyway, I'll just highlight what I can and then go home and look at your own notes or look at your packets later on. But we have the, here are all the applications of pikudim, or statutes, or precepts rather, excuse me. And it's found 21 times in Psalm 119. It is featured in 19 out of the 22 strophes. The three strophes where it's not found are listed for you there, Gimel and Samech and Kof. All right, but they're in the other 19 strophes. It never appears in the first line of any of those strophes, but it does appear five times as the finale, as a strophe finale, as a grand conclusion to the strophe. And so verse 40, verse 56, 104, 128, 168, they're colored blue so that you can spotlight where Pikudim forms a finale, where it forms a chorus, if you will, the conclusion to an eight-verse strophe. Then that column down the left is where the different strophes have been delineated. So, for example, Aleph only has the one use there in verse 4. Beth only has the one use in verse 15. Gimel doesn't have one, but Daleth has the one use in verse 27. And you see, all of those are single uses. Just a single pikudim that shows up in every single one of those strophes until you get to Lamed and Mem. And in Lamed and Mem, in Lamed we have two, and in Mem we have two. And so in Lamed and Mem we find the concentration of our uses of pikudim. Does that make sense? If not, Wednesday night's question and answer night. But visually, you can just look down and you can see every one of those letters just has a single use. Until you get to Lamed, where you got verse 93 and 94, and until you get to Mem, where you got verse 100 and verse 104. All right? These are the patterns that you examine when you're examining the poetry of the text. Likewise, what do you have when you have verse 100 and verse 104? Look at it in your Bibles. In verse 100, you have the closing verse of the first half of this strophe. Remember, every eight-verse strophe really comprises two four-verse halves. Every strophe can be split in half into two four-verse halves. And so verse 100 and verse 104 form the conclusion to each half of the main strophe. All right, the point being under point two then in your outline, Lamed and Mem is where precepts take center stage. Precepts. And it's important that we learn these principles, vital that we learn principles or precepts from God's Word, because we may not have a particular verse we can go to. If you're making a decision in temporal life, you're making a choice, there's no verse, you can't turn to 3 Timothy somewhere that says, thou shalt buy a 2005 Chevy Suburban. Right? There's no verse there that tells you. But you have a decision to make, and it encompasses significant financial resources, and you want to make a decision based on wisdom. So if you can't apply a doctrine, what can you apply? You can apply precepts. You can apply principles. You can have an understanding of God's Word in general to where through your application of wisdom, you can make a specific application. That's what precepts are all about. And believers ought to be equipped to be able to do that. See? All right. Precepts take center stage, and meditation becomes the activity of love and hate. Meditation becomes the activity of love and hate. We have meditation both in verse 97 and in verse 99. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 49, I have more, 99, I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I hope you understand that Christian biblical meditation is occupying with Jesus Christ through dwelling in His Word. It has nothing to do with yoga, has nothing to do with Hinduism, it has nothing to do with anything Eastern or New Age. Meditation is not emptying your mind and saying the Om mantra and coming in connection with the universe. If you empty your mind, there's an adversary out there that would be glad to fill it. So don't empty your mind. Your meditation must be in the living and abiding Word of God. You occupy with Jesus Christ through the living and abiding Word of God. Notice his meditation here in verse 99. For your testimonies are my meditation. Or the Torah in verse 97. How I love your Torah, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. When we meditate, it's on the Word of God, chewing on it, tasting it, dwelling on it, considering about it, considering how we're going to apply it, considering how we're going to live it. Particularly if it's maybe something I don't like. Because the Word of God is a rebuke. And it's a correction. And I may not like it. But I got to deal with it. I've got to obey or face the consequences. So precepts take center stage. Meditation becomes the activity of love and hate. This strophe is the love and hate strophe. You notice it begins with love in verse 97 and it ends with hate in verse 104. Oh, how I love your law. In verse 104, therefore I hate every false way. True love, if you think it through, will include elements of hate. Godly hate, not the carnal hate, but hatred for that which is opposed to God's law. Hatred for that which takes away glory from Jesus Christ. Hatred for that that promotes self and selfishness. We'll describe that as well when we talk about hate here coming up. Point three. The issue for the psalmist is not that he loves the Torah, but how he loves the Torah. We've got a particle here that, oh, how I love your law. The fact that he loves the law is one thing, and that's practically a given. If you haven't figured it out by MAME that he loves the Word of God, you haven't been paying attention to Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, all the way up through Lamed. This guy loves the Word of God. And he's not declaring that he loves God's Word. He's declaring how he loves God's Word. How I love God's Word. Like telling your six-year-old, you know, how much do I love you? And then how wide can you stretch those arms kind of thing. Well, how does the psalmist love the Torah? To what degree? The manner in which he loves motivates the manner in which he does whatever he does. Remember, love is a motivational virtue. If you love, you will do. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16 doesn't say God loved the world and he gave. It says God so loved the world. Such was the love of God for the cosmos. And to the degree that he loved the cosmos was the degree to which he provided for that lost estate through the gift, sacrificial gift of his Son. The degree, the manner in which he loves motivates the manner in which he does whatever he does. Husbands, you and I are commanded to love our wives as, manner of degree, as Christ loves the church. Now, Christ's love for the church was eternal, absolute, unconditional. That's the love I'm supposed to have. And if I fall short of that, then I don't measure up to that degree. Because it's as Christ loved the church. Love is supposed to motivate deeds. It becomes quite apparent whether there's love there or not. Because the love, by the fruit you shall know them. The love, does it have the deeds? What does it say in Revelation? Let me click there. Clicking is faster than flipping. There was a church in Revelation that had left their first love. Remember that church? We just taught Revelation not long ago. The church at Ephesus. He says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Speaking to the pastor of that church. The pastor had a problem. He was still pastoring, but he had lost his love for Jesus Christ. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. More repentance messages apply to believers than unbelievers. You know that. Believers need a change of thinking when they're walking in darkness or when they leave their first love, as in this case. And he didn't fall out of salvation, but he did fall out of his love ministry for Jesus Christ. So therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and notice, do the deeds you did at first. We have first deeds that go along with first love. Love motivates. And so the psalmist who says, I have loved your word, we realize that it motivates what he does. Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. It becomes really obvious among believers in churches or Bible churches or even in your workplace or wherever, there's a difference between believers and disciples. Who abides in the Word of God? Who loves the Word of God? Who meditates on the Word of God? And who could take it or leave it? Depending on what's convenient, depending on what else might be going on. See? And so love motivates doing. The manner in which he loves motivates the manner in which he does whatever he does. And then, of course, we had all that teaching in 1 Corinthians 13 last year. I think we probably were supposed to, or we were expected to actually learn something from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 last year. I believe this congregation is being tested in our application of agape love. Point four, meditation on the Word of God is the highest expression of devotion, humility, and worship. Meditation on the Word of God is the highest expression of devotion, humility, and worship. Not only does it come out here, but I want you to see what actually goes into meditation. What motivates it? What motivates it in your thinking from Monday to Saturday? Or do you just show up on Sunday and listen to the guy flapping his gums and the nice things he says and then go home and don't give it another thought until next Sunday? Well, if you love the Word, you meditate on it, you chew on it, you taste it, you dwell on it. And we see that the psalmist actually needed to make application of Deuteronomy and Joshua and Job and Psalm 1 because this formed the basis of not only who he was, but how he survived, how he endured in the face of every conflict and every test. The words of Moses in the law, "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." And this was under law. These were carved in stone, and yet they were supposed to put it in their heart. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons." It's accountability to pass it on to the next generation. "And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." In other words, 24/7, around the clock. Not just when you're in church, but when you sit in your house. Do you have religious conversations with people at church and different kinds of conversations when you're at home? When you sit in your house, you should be speaking the Word of God, passing it to that next generation. When you walk by the way, as you travel, where you go, conducting your business in the workplace, walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, recognize each night you go to bed is a grace gift. Each morning you wake up is a new day, another grace gift. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." All right, now we don't have such things anymore, or frontals and all the rest, but we got refrigerators. Right? Put magnets on your refrigerators. Put little scripture notes up on your mirrors. Remind yourself. Are you memorizing scripture at all? Put a verse up there. Are you memorizing Psalm 119? Put a verse up there. See it every time you shave or different things. Chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. The king, before he took office, was expected to do this. Now, they don't have a king yet, but he knew a day would come that they would demand for a king. And so in Deuteronomy, he gives some instructions for what would happen on the day that they finally demanded a king for themselves. And here's what he's expected to do. "It shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." Before he can assume the throne, he has to sit down and write by hand his own Bible. In his own scroll, in the presence of the Levitical priests. Can you imagine? Before any president of the United States takes office, before he takes the oath of office, you know, he puts his hand on the Bible and raises his hand. What would it be if that Bible he puts his hand on was the one that he hand wrote out for himself? Genesis to Revelation, under the supervision of a pastor teacher in the local church. Well, not only was he supposed to make a copy, it's one thing to have a Bible at home, but do you use it? "It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen." See, it's a humility provision. He doesn't sit on the throne and get all excited about being the king, right? As a typical tyrant or despot can do. "Hey, you know, I'm the king. You do what I say," right? It's good to be the king. You got to have the attitude of humility. All right. Oh, I just remembered the movie that came from. That's not good. All right. Kings can get prideful. Kings can be full of themselves. But if David and his sons keep themselves in the Word of God on a daily basis, then they keep their heart where it needs to be. Joshua 1:8. Joshua had to take over after Moses dies. How'd you like to fill those shoes? Well, he's going to do it with the Word of God sustaining him. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous. Be strong and be courageous." Have I not commanded you? If God has given you a gift, and he's given you a ministry, and he's given you effects, why are you scared? He equipped you and sent you to do the work. So don't be all scared that you can't do it. He's equipping you to do it. Job 15:4. Now, this is a lie. This comes from the earthly wisdom, and yet we can glean a principle out of it. This, one of Job's accusers is accusing Job of departing from the fear of the Lord. So that's a lie, but we can still learn from it. He says, "Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God, for your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you." All right, now, Eliphaz is dead wrong here. Job has not fallen into carnality, and yet there's a principle here that we want to understand. If you do plunge away from the fear of the Lord, if you walk away from the fear of the Lord, then this can be the expected result. Meditation's hindered. How can you meditate on the Word of God when you don't fear God? When you don't have any respect for the value of His Word? When you lower His Word down to an opinion and you say, "Oh, well, you know, pastor says such and such, but my psychologist says such and such. And in my therapy, my psychiatrist is telling me I need to do this for my own mental health." Really? But the Word of God says you need to do this. And you're putting those on a playing field? Are you really elevating human psychology to the Word of God? Are you really diminishing the Word of God to human wisdom? Because you can't have it both. There's heavenly wisdom, there's human wisdom. So if you want to hinder meditation, do away with reverence. Lose your fear for the Word of God. And then your guilt can teach your mouth. When people say the things they say, you find out very quickly. Is that the Holy Spirit? Is this person in fellowship? Or is this guilt talking? The language of the crafty. We have promises, by the way, if you don't lose your fear of the Lord and you stay meditating. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Because he's living the Word of God. Whatever else happens in his life, whatever happens in his career, whatever happens in his marriage, in his family, in his whatever else, he's abiding in the Word of God, and he will prosper. He will prosper. Point 5. The psalmist has more wisdom, insight, and understanding than his enemies, teachers, and elders. We're going to kind of combine here verses 98, 99, and 100 because that's the nature of the poetry at this point. The psalmist, we have a triplet in these verses. The psalmist has more wisdom, that's verse 98, insight, verse 99, and understanding, that's verse 100, than his enemies, teachers, and elders. And so you see the triplet there in those verses. The Word of God provides maturity beyond temporal life understanding. I'm amazed at our young people in this church. And when I ask them Bible questions, and they have answers. And they're not just answers that they've memorized, but they're putting concepts together with other concepts. And so I recognize that there actually is comprehension at work. We have a parable, we have a proverb, by the way, a disciple cannot be above his master. And that's true under normal circumstances in any realm. In any realm. If I take an HTML class, and the one that's teaching me HTML is going to teach me from what he knows, am I going to surpass the teacher in that? When that class is over, he taught me a subset of what he knows, and that's all I know. In order for me to go beyond him, I have to bring in information beyond what he has. From other teachers, maybe. Okay? And yet, here's the Word of God, and a maturity that comes through living the Word. More growth actually comes through application than comes through perception. You can sit in 1,000 Bible classes and learn various principles. Or you can go through 4 or 5 testings and learn a whole lot more. You learn both ways. But the real growth, real maturity comes through living it. So the Word of, and so you can actually grow beyond your teachers. Because who really is your teacher? Job 32:6-10. Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years and you are old, therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. We had that great debate back and forth between Job's three accusers and Job, and it started in chapter 3 and went all the way to chapter 31. And finally in chapter 32, Elihu says, all right, I've waited long enough. I am young in years and you are old. I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. The abundant in years may not be The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, I too will tell you what I think. And the young man speaks up. And the young man has a message, and when the rebuke comes, he's not rebuked. Job has to offer a sacrifice for the other three knuckleheads, but there is no sacrifice that has to be offered. No confession has to be offered for the words of Elihu in this portion of the book of Job. Another general principle in Psalm 105, verse 22. To imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Those that should know better don't. Because of that, they're accountable. They come into more discipline in order that they might learn what they should have learned otherwise. Keep that in mind. If you're accountable for the Word of God, if you've been under teaching, and you're expected to know better, and you don't live like it, he'll deal with you. And you'll get the divine discipline that will teach you what you should have learned in the first place. Might teach his elders wisdom. All right, point six. Believers must restrain their feet from evil ways or even simple sidetracks. Again, we kind of combine a couple of verses here. Verse 101, verse 102. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. If you start dabbling with realms of evil again, like you used to do as an unbeliever, well, how's that going to do your Christian walk? You become thorny ground, you become stony ground. We must restrain our feet from evil ways. And why is that? Why does that require restraint? Why do Bronco horses have to be broken? Why, Ralph Braun's son-in-law does that. That's his occupation. He actually breaks horses. Boggles my mind. I'm glad there's people that can do that kind of thing. You got to break its will. You got to bring it under control. Think about our sin nature. The moment we were saved, we got a new nature, and thank God for that, but we didn't lose our old nature. We don't lose that till we lose this body. And the body of this death still has that old nature. Now, fortunately, we got the tools to keep that under restraint. We can be obedient to the Holy Spirit, and we can turn away from the sin nature that wants to control our thinking. Believers must restrain their feet from evil ways or simple sidetracks. Maybe it's not evil in itself, but it's a sidetrack. Verse 102, I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. I think over the years, a lot of churches, a lot of ministries got sidetracked. They turned to other things, and they weren't necessarily wrong. They weren't bad. In feeding the homeless or building homes or clothing or other things. But when it became their gospel, when it became a social gospel and they abandoned the Word of God, is that a sidetrack? Has that distracted from what they should have been doing all along? Scripture says, I was afraid lest the serpent, like he tempted Eve, might have tempted you as well. Paul told the Thessalonians this, that your minds have been led astray from the simplicity of purity of devotion to Christ. So it may not be that you walk off into paths of evil. It may not be that, you come to church on a Sunday and put a pretty good appearance up, and then Monday through Saturday, you're out there in realms of evil, right? I don't expect that's the case. It doesn't have to get that far. It might be a sidetrack. It might be just turned aside to the left or to the right. Focused on non-issues instead of the real essentials in the Christian way of life. So if we're going to keep our feet from evil, if we're going to keep the sidetracks from coming up, it requires discipline and it requires legitimate soul searching. This requires the deepest of soul searching because it takes some humility. If you're not willing to take a good look at yourself in a mirror, then you're like the one that looks at himself in a mirror but forgets what he saw. And you start thinking, oh, well, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. I go to church. I drop $10 in the box every 4 or 5 months. It works out. No, you forget what you were looking at. Psalm 17, verses 3 through 5. This is a Davidic psalm. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me. Now note, how does God examine our heart? By putting us in some tough spots. Putting us under affliction. Putting us under adversity. Giving us some undeserved suffering. Giving us some unfair treatment. You find out what a person's character is like when he's facing that kind of thing. You have tested me and you have found nothing. That is nothing objectionable, nothing sinful, nothing of fault. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. If you want to hold fast, if you want to walk the walk, you've got to be humble enough to examine yourself biblically, the deepest of soul searching. Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See, if you don't let Him do it, then you'll be happy with yourself every day. I'll be happy with myself every day. Yeah, I'm okay. No. Let Him examine. Let Him poke around a bit. Let Him find your shortcomings and your weaknesses. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Requires the deepest of soul searching. And this is between you and the Lord. This is absolutely between you and the Lord. I mentioned psychologists a few minutes ago. One of the things that really bothers me about the whole counseling philosophy is that you're going outside the flock, first of all, and then you're unveiling your soul. You bare your soul. You know how vulnerable that leaves you? You know, your soul, we're supposed to have the shield of faith. We're supposed to have the helmet of our salvation. The adversary is powerful, but he's not omniscient, and he can't read the heart. He can watch what you're doing and pick up enough that way without you just bearing your soul. You know, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet these people claim that they can know your heart. They can know your soul. They can analyze and find where you're really troubled. And the idea, too, psuche is the soul. How do these guys claim to be soul doctors? So far as that goes. So the shepherding of souls has been entrusted to shepherds. The feeding of souls has been entrusted to the Word of God. And yet, you know, when you talk about who you open yourself up to, I think it's dangerous in that respect. So you want God to search you. And in terms of any other human being on the planet, your soulmate, your spouse, God designed marriage so that souls can be knit together. And that's what marriage is designed to do. In the process of that, of course, bodies come together, and this world gets everything all backwards and confused. I think bodies coming together is lots of fun. And it is lots of fun. But it's designed to be within marriage. Because not only do the bodies come together, the two become one, and souls are knit together. And that's what God has designed, for the protection of your soul. You don't want to open up your soul to everybody in the world, and particularly to the adversary, or particularly to someone that's not entitled to that. As I see in the Word of God, your spouse is entitled to your soul because you share your soul. And your shepherd is called the shepherd and guardian of your soul. I think the souls of the children belong to their parents until they're accountable in their own generation. But to bear your soul to another human being beyond that, I think is dangerous. And to an unbeliever that's going to give you the wisdom of Freud? So, as far as that goes. All right. No, we want to restrain our feet from every evil way. Every evil way. Even if it seems right. Even if other believers are taking it. We don't want any part of it. Beyond being nourishing, point seven. Beyond being nourishing, the Word of God is delicious. You know, He didn't design His Word. Think about it. Why do we have taste buds? Right? Why? Why do we find things tasty? Why not just make everything taste the same? Why doesn't everything taste like chicken? No, things taste like other things. And we take delight in eating the things that taste great. And the things that don't taste great, we don't eat them. At least after we leave home and our parents quit telling us to eat them. Two things I loved the most were bedtime and diet. Hey, I'm in my own generation now. Right? Go to bed when I want to and eat what I want to eat. Well, beyond being nourishing, the Word of God is delicious. Think about it. The Word of God, yes, it sustains us. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Yes, we need the Word of God. We have to live the Word of God. But if you fall into a trap that, oh, it's tedious, and oh, you know, this church is so boring, all they do is teach, you've lost your taste. And after you lose your taste, you start to lose your appetite. And after you lose your appetite, you lose heart. This is the step. This is the slide. Yes, it's nourishing. Deuteronomy 8:3, Job 23:12. But it's also delicious. Verse 103, like honey. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 19:10, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Proverbs 24:13-14. My son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. You parents with adult children know what this verse is all about. And you know that if they live their life in the Word of God, the sweetness of that taste will sustain them. And you know that if they're not living in the Word of God, you pray for them even more, don't you? Right? And this has nothing to do with whether they're doctors or lawyers or whatever, you know, their investment portfolio looks like or what house they live in or how well their career is going. To be honest, you know, in an earthly sense, you can have pride in a son with career success or a daughter with career success or whatever else. But beyond that, that really becomes so trivial. Really becomes so trivial. And you end up so much happier knowing, you know what, my children are walking in the truth. And if they're in the truth, I don't care what their career is. So far as that goes. And it works the other way around as well. I know a lot of younger people that are killing themselves trying to please their parents. They want their parents to be impressed. They want their parents to be satisfied. And they're killing themselves trying to get the right kind of square footage on their house or the right kind of car and all the rest of that so that they can measure up to what they think their parents want them to do with their life. Now, if the parents have a divine viewpoint, that's an easy one to address. And you can address that today. You don't have to kill yourself trying to measure up. If your parents don't have divine viewpoint, that's another easy one. We can fix that today as well. Walk in grace, glorify Jesus Christ, and maybe you can be a testimony to parents that need to have a divine viewpoint perspective. Point 8, the maturing process strengthens godly love and godly hatred, both. The maturing process. You know, as he grows, as he takes in the word, he says, therefore I esteem right. Now, in order to esteem something, you've got to have a perspective. This gives you an eye for what you're looking at. Every one of us has a different eye for what they're looking at, right? Before we bought this car, I took it over to Sean. I said, Sean, look at this thing. Because I look at it and it's just a vehicle. I don't know what it is. But Sean has an eye to esteem the value of this vehicle. And trust me, I am clueless on this. But he looked it over, front, back, up, down, lifted it up on jacks, walked all underneath it. He was able to esteem the value, mechanically now, does this thing run? Is it worth it? I just look at it and I say, hey, it's a pretty shade of red. It's red. Put the key in, turn it on, it starts up. Drive around, seems okay. But I don't have an eye for that, okay? You might have an eye for something else. You might have an eye for carpentry. Gary spots flaws in some of the carpentry, and then the guy kind of covered it up with some decorative trim, right? I'd look at that for 100 years. I would never spotted it. I don't have an eye for that. I can't esteem that. Those of you that are into quilting, you can spot the little imperfections and say, oh, okay, this is where they covered it up. You got an eye for that. That's great. I've got an eye for baseball. Some of you say, well, who cares? What is that? You have an eye for what you have. You should develop an eye for God's Word. Therefore, I esteem right your precepts concerning everything. You get a maturity that's able to evaluate your circumstances and details of life. And because you have an eye for it, you recognize what's the truth and you recognize what's the lie. And you love God's Word and you hate the lie that's out there. You start to hate it. Why do you hate it? Because you know that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are death. And you see a loved one that's on the wrong path and you hate it. You absolutely hate it. What are you supposed to say? Oh, well, it's their life. They'll make the choices they're making. True, they'll make the choices they're making. They will face the consequences of what they're doing. But shouldn't you hate it? God hates it. If God hates something and you don't hate it, you need the attitude adjustment. Let's look at some of these verses and then we'll be done for today. But it's not only is it verse 104, therefore I hate every false way. You know, think of all the false religions in this world and people that think they're going to get to heaven and, you know, spend the delights of paradise with all their virgins that they're looking forward to up there. Uh-uh. Verse 128 of the same, Psalm 119 has three of these applications. Verse 104, 128, 163. He says, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Verse 163, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Flawed Bible teaching. You got to hate it. You think, goodness. Well, many of the Davidic Psalms are very similar. Psalm 31:6, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. Psalm 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. That's an order. That is an imperative move. You're commanded to hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Remember, your soul is a treasure and it has to be preserved. Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. You realize this is why we have to take every thought captive. This is why we have to restrain our feet from evil. Because if it gets you in its clutches, it will suck you in. If you submit to your sin nature because there's a sin you want to do, you go, ooh, wow, I want to do that sin. And you submit to the sin nature. Well, you may do that sin, and you may do five or six sins beyond that, because once you submit to your sin nature, he's got a long list of things he wants you to do. Sometimes even God's discipline, though, steps in and overrules. And you submitted to your sin nature because you wanted to do sin A, and God overrules, and circumstances out of your control doesn't let you do sin A. But you wanted to. You submitted to the flesh, and now you're carnal. Now you do sin B, C, D, E, F, because you wanted to go carnal. No, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. If it's going to snare you, put it away. Put it away. I knew a man was an alcoholic years and years ago. And he'd go to 12-step, and he'd kind of get cleaned up for a month or two, and then he'd plunge back into it again. And then he'd go to 12-step, get cleaned for a month or so, then he'd fall into it again. He worked in a bar. And I told him, I said, you know what? You ought to find another line of work. You know? If you know this is an area of your weakness, why are you here? It'd be like, you know, you got a thing for chocolate, and you move to Hershey, Pennsylvania. There's probably a safer town out there. No. Get it out of your eyes. Get it out of your thinking. Make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. Don't even lay it out there in front of you. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. See, if you don't hate evil, do you fear the Lord? By definition, right there, I would say you don't. Pride and arrogance in every... and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. People ask, well, do you ever do any counseling? I sure do, every time I teach the Word of God. Because it's our counselor, right there. Also, Psalm 119, verse 24, you can attach to Proverbs 8:13. Proverbs 13:5, a righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. See, you got to guard your soul. I keep telling you. Amos 5:15, hate evil, love good. See, this is Amos. How often do we get to Amos? Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Two New Testament applications, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. See, when you abhor something, that's an application of hatred. That not only do you hate it, but you want to push it far from you, you don't even want to look at it, you don't want to have it anywhere in your presence. You abhor what is evil, and you cling to what is good. That is a marital clinging, that is an intimacy. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This is an application in a local church. Jude 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. If you see a brother on the wrong track, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And you hate it, and yet you're willing to reach out and come alongside that brother and say, you got to turn it around. You got to have a change of thinking. I hate what you're doing, but I love you, and you need to get it right. You need to get your thinking lined up. So the maturing process strengthens godly love and godly hatred. Your word is a lamp to my feet and light to my path. That gets us started on noon. We're approaching noon. So I better close with prayer and we'll let it go till next Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.